We are in Acts chapter 9 this morning. Just to remember what Acts is about, the first seven chapters we looked at were about the church in Jerusalem, and the 12 apostles were preaching the name of Jesus there. Led to conflict, the death of Stephen, the stoning of Stephen, and then the persecutions of Saul and the scattering of Christians all throughout Jerusalem to the surrounding region. And then chapter 8 tells us about some of that evangelism as the Christians scattered by focusing on Philip the evangelist who preaches Jesus to the Samaritans and then to the Ethiopian eunuch. And then in chapter 9, it picks up about Saul's persecution and tells us about Saul's conversion on the road to Damascus. And then last week we looked at the second part of that story, his transformation as he begins his preaching ministry and how that leads to him being on the top of the hit list in Damascus where he flees from and then in Jerusalem. And today is really a transitional section as it prepares us for Cornelius's conversion next week in chapter 10. Well, it's a 10 and 11. We may not get to it next week. There's a lot of stuff there, but it's a big hinge point for the book is 10 and 11. And so this is preparing us for that. And it's really a pair of miracles by the Apostle Peter. And the theme is the power of God. We're going to see God's power on display. And so I'll read chapter 9 starting at verse 31, which we read last week, just picking up, and then we'll go through 43. This is the word of God Almighty. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened, and encouraged by the Spirit, it grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. As Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the saints in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, a paralytic who had been bedridden for 8 years. "Aeneas," Peter said to him, "Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and take care of your mat." Immediately, Aeneas got up. All those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which when translated is Dorcas, who was always doing good and helping the poor. About that time, she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa. So when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, "Please come at once." Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him, crying and showing him the robes and clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. Peter sent them all out of the room. Then he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning toward the dead woman, he said, "Tabitha, get up." She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called the believers and the widows and presented her to them alive. This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let's go before him in prayer. Please bow with me. Lord, we ask for you to work mightily in our hearts. Show us the truth of your word. Show us our Savior. Refresh us, encourage us, convict us where we are, need conviction, and comfort us where we need comfort. And we ask for the Spirit to be present and active through your word to show us Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Many of you have maybe heard of Tel Aviv. If you've ever traveled to Israel, that's where you fly into. It sometimes appears on the news. And Tel Aviv has a suburb named Jaffa. which the ancient name is Joppa, which is where Tabitha grew up, or at least lived and was raised. And you can go there today. And I think it's good to start reminding ourselves that these places are real places. We hear a story of a miracle in some place called Joppa, and it sounds like a far-off land or a science fiction novel. But we have to realize that Joppa is where you could go, now called Jaffa outside of Tel Aviv. And it's a real place, and so is Lydda, though I don't believe Lydda is an active site anymore. But we have to start remembering these are history. And we're going to unpack two miracles at two locations, in Lydda and in Joppa. Let's look at that first miracle in Lydda. Right, we get a setting in verse 32. As Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the saints in Lydda. So you have Peter. Now last we heard of Peter was in Acts chapter 8, verse 32. And he was preaching the gospel in the Samaritan villages as he returned to Jerusalem. And he went to visit, here it says, the saints. Now, we don't know how these saints got here. They may have been converted by Pentecost. They may have been converted by Philip's preaching ministry. They may have been converted by the Christians fleeing. But either way, there's a church here. And Peter is traveling around, probably through the churches, supporting and encouraging them, and he comes to these churches. And then there's a problem, right? Verse 33. There he found a man named Aeneas, a paralytic, who had been bedridden for 8 years. So you have a believer who's physically unable to walk for years. He's probably poor, probably living off charity. And then it's very quick, right? Peter just looks at him and says, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and take care of your man. And notice what Peter is saying. He's making it very clear. This is not done by me as an apostle. This is not done by any magical ritual. This is done by the person of Jesus Christ. And then he says, now, let me show you what's going to be done. But he clarifies the power immediately. Now stand up and walk, dear brother, he says. And then the results are immediately, and that Aeneas got up. And then it tells us the summary that there's a great reaction, a regional reaction, right? All the saints who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Lydda's being that city, and Sharon is the coastal plain that goes all the way up to Mount Carmel and along to Caesarea. That whole plain there is called Sharon, or the plain of Sharon. So it's the surrounding regions. So you have a miracle in Lydda, but we need to see it's a miracle by Jesus through the apostle Peter. And it leads to other people joining Jesus. They don't follow Peter afterward, they follow Jesus. So that's the first miracle. And then Luke takes us to another miracle, right? Another location. He takes us to Joppa, right? In verse 36, we see in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which when translated is Dorcas, who was always doing good and helping the poor. Now, Joppa's about 10 miles from Lydda toward the, it's a port city, toward the coast. And so it's a little over two and a half hour walk. Tabitha is an Aramaic name for gazelle, and the readers were Greek, so he tells us the Greek name. Dorcas is the Greek for gazelle. But what we need to know is she's always doing good and helping the poor, which means she's a godly person. She's a wealthy person. She's a generous person, isn't she? And we should see this in light of what's called the patronage system. In the Greco-Roman world, benefactors were very common. There was what's called a patronage system that if you were wealthy, you would give your wealth to help and support others, and in return, you would receive honor among the people and in the society. That's what a good citizen did. That's what someone who wanted to be involved in their immediate local environment would have done. And so the person who had the point been appointed at the city council or had their name on the building, who was respected at the honored feast, was not necessarily the richest person. It was the most charitable, the greatest philanthropist. That's the culture of how things worked. And so we understand that. And so it seems very likely that Tabitha is a well-known person. She's well-respected in the town. She has a following, right, of all these widows, because she's been a wonderful Christian patroness, benevolent and kind to all these widows. And so it's almost like she's running her own non-profit. They didn't have non-profits. You had a patron system that kind of functioned that way. And so you have a wonderful, well-known, very loving, generous Christian helping all sorts of people, and then we have a problem. She gets sick and then dies. The body is washed, prepared for the funeral, and it's residing in the upper room. And then verse 38 tells us the solution they have is two messengers are sent to rush over to Peter. And they request him to come. And I don't think they're requesting him to come speak at the funeral. They're requesting him to come and resuscitate her. That's the implication. And Peter arrives. He gets whisked to the upper room, it tells us. And in the upper room, he sees a room full of grieving widows. And they explain how generous Tabitha has been with the clothing, showing them all the clothing, which is probably the clothing they're wearing, that they're showing all the garments and things that she had given them. Then there's a call for privacy. Right? Peter sends them all out of the room. And then there's a petition to God. Right? He got down on his knees and he prayed. And then there's a miracle. Turning toward the dead woman, he said, "Tabitha, get up." She opened her eyes and seeing Peter, she sat up. And then there's a public revealing. He gathers all the widows and all the Christians from the church and presents her alive. And again, we have a great reaction. A regional reaction in verse 42. This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. So it's telling us, people across the area who knew this lady, maybe they even knew of her death or witnessed her death, give credit to Jesus for her new life and begin following Jesus. So Peter does a miracle in Lydda and in Joppa. You might say, what does this teaching us? Before we answer that question, we need to see one thing about this passage that's essential before we unpack its meaning and application. And that is, we need to hear the echoes. These miracles should seem familiar. Do you recall any miracles like this in the scripture? Maybe in the Old Testament. If you remember Elijah with the widow of Zarephath, 1 Kings 17. Her son dies. He's placed in the upper room. Elijah enters alone. No one else is there. Elijah prays to God. The son is made alive. And then Elijah presents the son alive to the widow mother. Another one is Elisha, 2 Kings 4. Elisha with the Shunammite woman. Her son dies. Elisha clears the room. He prays to God. The son is made alive, his eyes being opened, just like in this text, it references the same thing. And then Elisha presents the son to the Shunammite mother. It's telling us Peter is in the same line as the great Old Testament prophets of Elijah and Elisha, performing miracles over death in the name of the Lord. But there are other narratives this reminds us of. There's several of Jesus' miracles. Remember in Luke 5, Jesus heals just like this. He heals a paralytic. And he looks at him. He says, "Stand up. Get up." Same language. It's very simple and he gets up. It's immediate. It's very similar. And in Luke 7, Jesus heals like this. There's a widow's son. He dies. They're at the funeral procession. Jesus stops it, tells the body, "Get up." And the son gets up immediately. Or we think of Luke 8, Jesus heals Jairus' daughter. Remember, his daughter dies, Jesus arrives, and what's the room like? It's packed with people mourning. Jesus clears the room, except for Peter, James, and John, and the parents. Then he looks at the little child and says, you know, get up. And she's made alive. And the Aramaic is given. Remember, it says it's Talith Kum, little girl, get up. Well, the Aramaic of Peter here would have been Tabitha Kum, a one-letter difference. Probably an intentional echo. And then you think of Jesus healing Lazarus. Remember, Lazarus dies and he goes to from another town and has to get called over and beckoned to come. And then what does Jesus do? He prays to the Father, and then there's, again, a resuscitation. He's made alive. The details of all these things are not identical because they're all different events. But there's an echo, a hint here, that Jesus is doing, or Peter is doing miracles like Jesus. He must be sent by him. And if when we keep reading in Acts 14, Paul's going to heal a paralytic very briefly. And it's the same sort of thing. He looks at him, get up, gets up. I remember Paul brings someone back to life in chapter 20. Eutyches falls out of the window, he's dead. Paul goes down and brings him back to life. These echoes are supposed to be there, these familiar miracles. They turn our heads back to Elijah and Elisha. But they also sound like Jesus, and they sound like followers and apostles of Jesus. In other words, it's telling us Peter is an apostle, and he's doing God's work. So if Peter is doing God's work by Jesus' name, what does this teach us? What does this apply? How should we bring this out? And we're going to see as we kind of begin to unpack the applications. It's a picture of the healing power of Jesus in this story. It's a picture of the continuing power of Jesus. And it's a picture of the saving power of Jesus. Let's look at the healing power of Jesus is kind of on face value just right there, isn't it? Jesus is healing these people. That's pretty plain. The question is, do we think there is power in the name of Jesus? Do we think Jesus can actually heal? Now, you might have a question, a theological question. Does the gift of healing exist today in the church? I'll answer it in one sentence. My answer is no. That was an extraordinary blessing for the apostolic church. God gifted it to the church to establish the church through Jesus' apostles. Another theological question might come up. Well, does the office of apostles still exist in the church? My answer is no. There was an extraordinary office for the church in Acts. And Ephesians 2 says the cornerstone of the church is Christ. And what's the foundation that's laid once? The apostles and prophets. And yet, do you think there is power in the name of Jesus? Can Jesus heal? And I think we want to answer yes. We're to be looking to him for our needs. We're to be praying to him in our sickness, in our weakness, in our calamities, in our stresses, in our lacks. What does James 5:14 say? Is anyone sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil, symbol of the Holy Spirit, in the name of the Lord. And then James, right after that, goes on and talks about Elijah and says, and Elijah was a great prayer too, and urges us to be praying like him. In other words, this is telling us Jesus heals. That's what Peter states. Jesus Christ heals you. And then Peter shows it. He gets on his knees and he prays. And since we know the rest of the New Testament, he prays in the name of Jesus. Doesn't use those words, but that's the point. Now, that's not a tool for you to fix your problems. God's not going to be used. This is a reminder of the power of Jesus. And in both these narratives, the power is not for personal benefit. It's so that it causes others to follow Jesus, isn't it? Both of these narratives explain that there was a massive turning to Christ because of it. You know, I was reading a story of a Christian evangelism. You've probably never heard of the Druze. They're a people group that are in Syria and Lebanon and the parts of Israel in that mountainous region. The Druze have their own religion. They kill anyone who converts from their religion, and anyone who converts anyone away from their religion. It's an ethnic religious connection. You cannot become a Druze either unless you're born into it. And I read the story of a Christian family who spent a year sharing Jesus with them, moving into the community, being threatened and various other dangers, trying to bring Christ. And all they got was a hard-hearted rejection of the gospel of Jesus. And then a man asked the missionary to pray to his God, this Jesus, for their 12-year-old daughter who was dying of cancer. And he prayed. The man said he'd never seen a miracle before. When they went to the doctors at the Shami Hospital in Damascus, the doctors did all the tests they could, and they couldn't find any traces of cancer. They didn't know what happened. She was supposed to be dead soon, and the medical experts were baffled. Well, everybody in town figured out it's got to be Jesus. And they all showed up and started asking him to pray for their needs. And the man records that he wrote down every miracle over the next couple of months that happened, and he says he had 90 healings. And then he said 2,000 Druze people left their religion and started risking their lives to follow Jesus. And he records this event in the last decade. And I tell you that because it's a picture that reminds us Jesus can heal. He doesn't say he's going to heal, but he can. And we need to remember the power of Jesus. Now, after giving a story like that, I've got to give you a couple of caveats, a couple of reminders, a couple of qualifiers. One is to beware, because today there are many charlatans making money off the poor and the sick and the desperate in the name of Jesus, presenting themselves as healers, pretending that they do miracles in his name. And so we have to be very wary as soon as we say Jesus heals, because there's a lot of falsehood and lying and deception out there. The second thing to say is miracles are rare, right? That's the definition. Miracles by definition are not normal. They are abnormal, unique, unexpected, supernatural events. That's what the definition of a miracle is, right? You might think that people back in the apostles' day were always being resuscitated from death. We have 5 New Testament examples of people dying and coming back to life, being resuscitated. I use the word resuscitated because they are resurrected, but they died again. Jesus was resurrected, never died again, so I'm making a distinction there. But there's only 5, and I gave you the 5. 3 of them are by Jesus, and then we have this one, and we have Paul in Acts 20. That's it. And you think of Luke writing and summarizing years of ministry, traveling to tons of different towns. And he doesn't actually record that many miracles or that many clusters of miracles. He doesn't say as soon as they got to the town, they just did miracles everywhere. We have to remember, even in Acts and the apostolic day, they're rare. Very rare. So we have to beware. We have to remember they're rare. And we have to remember they're never automatic. As soon as we say Jesus heals, you can hear the call. Well, if you have enough faith, right? The prayer of faith will heal, right? If you do it, you could do it. And we have to put a giant caveat there and say no. Paul didn't have the prayer of faith up his sleeve to pull out of his pocket any time he wanted to play that card. We know that from the New Testament. What does he order Timothy to do when he's got stomach aches? Doesn't say, I'm going to pray for you and it'll go away. He says, take some medicine. You got to deal with it physically. Epaphroditus almost dies on Paul's watch when he goes to visit him. Paul's not ashamed of that. He doesn't say, I didn't have enough faith and I was kind of worried about it. This is what happens. Paul leaves Trophimus behind in Miletus. Why does he leave him behind? He's sick. Well, Paul, don't you know that a prayer of faith could just heal him? No, that's not what the New Testament says. He left him because he was sick. And I'm sure Paul prayed in faith for him. And so we need to make sure that we are not believing we can conjure up healings the same way or claim that the Christian should be able to do that. It's never automatic in the New Testament. And so, as those caveats are laid out, let's not be fools. There are false teachers. We need to beware. We need to be on guard. Second caveat, let's not be naive, right? Miracles are not common. Let's not expect rare things to happen. Actually, let's be content with God's ordinary working in our lives. And thirdly, let's not be arrogant. Jesus' name is not a spell you're going to be able to tap into if you have the right aura or the right faith. Let's actually be biblical and be content with the mystery of God's workings in his own time. And even so, with those caveats, it's a narrative that tells us Jesus can heal. He's that powerful. That's the first, and it's the longest of the three, is Jesus can heal. The healing power of Jesus. But I want you to also see the continuing power of Jesus. That's what else we should see. Have you ever played t-ball? Maybe you haven't, but you know the idea. There's no pitches, right? The ball is just set on that tee. It's prepared perfectly so you can't miss it. The ball isn't moving. It's so that you can just crush it, right? And you can't miss it. I mean, sometimes little kids get a little excited and they do miss it. But the point is, it's all set up and ready and it's teed up for you and you just get to crush it. This passage is kind of like the tee in t-ball, where next week, Luke wants to crush the ball with Cornelius. Because Peter's going to get a major, earth-shattering, really church-altering revelation from God. And so Luke wants to set us up and show us this Peter who's receiving this revelation that seems to be groundbreaking. He does miracles in the name of Jesus. He wants to show us his credentials before he explains what he's going to receive. Right? And so Peter does these miracles as a representative of Jesus, an apostle, the continuing power of Jesus. And it's kind of like it's saying, well, don't believe me that Peter is an apostle? Well, look at these two events. And now that he's teed it up, he'll tell us the big stuff next. And that's important to remember that the apostles are not average Christians, that Peter is not like you and me. He's in a special way connected to the miraculous ministry of Jesus. That's why we see those echoes of Elijah and Elisha. These echoes back to Jesus' ministry. These echoes forward to Paul the apostle. And so it's all a tee to set us up for the next passage. And it's telling us, this is Jesus continuing to work here as his apostle. Now, how do we apply that to ourselves? I mean, if it shows us the continuing power of Jesus, that he is working through his apostles, and we're supposed to remember that Jesus continues to work today, that's good, but how does that apply to us now? Well, it's not through the apostles who get revelations from God that Jesus continues to work today. It's through pastors and teachers in the church who expound God's revelation in his word. And it's not through the Spirit giving miracles of healing your physical body. But it's through the Spirit gifting Christ's body. And that's exactly what Ephesians 4 teaches us. Remember Ephesians 4 verse 11 and following, it says that Jesus gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son and God and become mature, attaining to the full measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. What is he describing? He's describing the continuing ministry of Jesus' power today. Jesus gifted his church with all sorts of offices. And the church works together and uses those gifts to build each other up in a unity so we can be attached to Christ who heads up the church. And so the power of Jesus is ongoing today in the church, in his body, not with gifts of apostles and prophets anymore, but with evangelists, pastors, and teachers who bring God's word to bear upon the members of Christ's body. And then we, Christ's body, serve each other. Why? So we can become mature, adult body that is becoming Christ-like. The fullness of Christ, so that the excellence and wonder and beauty and love and compassion of Christ would live and shine in us. Do you feel blown here and there in your Christian walk? Do you feel tossed back and forth in your church life or your prayer life? We need to remember Jesus continues by his power to work today. Here he does it through his apostles, doing miracles. But after that he teaches us it's through his word proclaimed among his church and through his spirit working in our hearts. So it reminds us Jesus is still working. He continues to work. Even in Acts, he hasn't left. He's doing miracles through Peter. And even now he's working through his word. You see the healing power of Jesus. You see the continuing power of Jesus. But we need to lastly see the saving power of Jesus. And ever so briefly, it's just right there. Two times the passage says, get up. For each miracle, it's get up, commanded. It means rise. That's the same word used of Jesus in the resurrection. Jesus got up from the grave. He rose. That picture of getting up is often used in Scripture of miraculous change. And we remember, we've seen this already, that physical healings really did happen, but they're little pictures of Jesus' full mission. They're not the mission, they're the picture of his mission. And so it's telling us he heals our sick and God-hating minds. That he moves our paralyzed and blind hearts. That he makes our dead souls spiritually alive. And that's why both these healings end with the conversion to Jesus. Because people are going, well, if he can heal a paralytic, then he can bring peace in my angry, bitter heart. If he can do that, then he can do these other things. If he can bring a dead people to life, then he can revive my withered soul. And he can fan into flame my meaningless life. He can give me direction. And Jesus can do that for you today. These miracles are pictures for us of Jesus' saving power. Since we know the power of Jesus, that should give us great confidence in his arm. Since we know see the continuing work of Jesus, that should give us great assurance that the mighty arm of Jesus is still working. But then we see where it also applies to, the saving power, that we should have an expectancy, a faith that Jesus can save us from all guilt and all corruption. John Stott says it well. Recovery from paralysis and resuscitation from death were both visible sights that new life, sights of that new life into which, by the power of resurrection, we sinners are raised. By the power of the resurrection of Christ, we are raised just as he stood up, just as Tabitha got up from the grave.
so we stand up by that same power. Do you feel paralyzed against sin's power and work? Do you feel bedridden by guilt, immobilized so you can't change? Do you feel dead inside? Like Tabitha's corpse that just lays there in the upper room motionless. This is telling us and telling you that Jesus has the power to heal your heart, your conscience, your deadness, your inner brokenness, your deep flaws, your poisonous choices, your wounded heart. He doesn't promise your life will be easier or simpler because of that. But he does promise you his peace and his love and his joy. So we're to see that our life built on him, that is solid ground. He is that powerful. It looks a little different today because we don't do miracles and we don't see it the same way and we don't have apostles. But the point is still there. Jesus has the power to work mightily in the lives of his people and you. And so as we read these miracles, we shouldn't distance ourselves from them. Say, well, that's for them. We should say, this is the same Jesus I follow. He raised Tabitha to life. He can raise me to life. And if you don't know that, then this is the time to follow him. When we hear this, we need to follow him. And if you do know that, this is a reminder to keep following him. Because he can continue to work in your life to keep you alive, upright, living, healthy, strong. He is the one who does that. So come to Jesus, or come back to Jesus. He has the power to heal. He keeps working, and he has the power to save. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you that you have sent your Son. Forgive us for our doubt in his power. Forgive us for our trusting in our own strength. Lord, may we have a great confidence in you. May you assure us of your love for us. May you refresh us by the good news of what you have done. And Lord, may you continue to work in the hearts of your people by your word. Show them Christ, the one who saves, the one who is good and loving and great. And build us up together in unity and in faith. Grow us into the head who is Christ, that we may be mature in him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.